the happy ending, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, once we get through the judgment seat, I shouldn't keep saying get through, and judgment seat is not a good name for it. It's an examination of our works, rewards for good works, bad works taken away as if by fire. You remember we discussed bad works are characterized as wood, hay, and stubble, and they're burned away, tried by fire. Good works are gold, silver, and precious stones. They certainly survive the fire. The value is not spoiled. And so we go on to the marriage supper. How long does all this take? I don't know. There's no time in heaven, but this is the one period in heaven you can kind of measure, because 7 years goes by here on earth. That's a certainty. So I don't know if you sit around on a cloud plucking on a harp while the rest of the people go through the judgment seat, or if it's all in a blink. But the next event I do know, and that is our wedding reception, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'll say a few things about that. Okay, why a marriage supper? And I may repeat some things I said earlier about the Israeli marriage, but some of them really bear repeating. We're in a marriage relationship. Well, we're engaged right now. We're in a love relationship with the Lord. That's how the Bible characterizes it. And you are bought with a price, not your own. Right? The Israeli bride was bought with a price. And I want to review the little wedding story just briefly. I said it before when I add some things, so you understand why we end up at a marriage supper, which is a wedding reception, we would say. The wedding breaks down into these parts, seven parts. A contract for the bride, a price for the bride, a cup placed before her, which she could drink or not drink, saying yes or no. The bridegroom departing with a speech, I go to prepare a place for you, and then him starting a bridal chamber, a little mansion at his father's house for their honeymoon. Then, when it was finished, the stealing of the bride, surprise in the night with a shout. Then, back to the bridal chamber with the bride, the wedding guests already at the property, but the bride and groom arriving after midnight usually. The parable, Matthew 25, 10 virgins tells us it was midnight and a cry was made, therefore it was after midnight, pretty late at night when they got to the bridal chamber. And finally, the marriage supper. Where do we stand in this? We've seen the contract, the price, the cup, and the departure of the bridegroom. We're waiting to be stolen away in the night. It may be tonight. It bears repeating that it can be any time. It was not September 11th, but it may be tonight. people predict the rapture. They're not exactly wrong in, you know, they're not wrong at all in hoping it'll come. They're not dead wrong in saying it'll be on a Feast of Trumpets, I suppose. That would be logical. That would follow what the Lord has done before. But they are wrong to predict the exact night because they spoil the surprise. That's not stealing away the bride if the bride's ready to go. That was the most romantic part of the wedding. The fact that she waited every night looking out that window, not knowing what night was her wedding night. That she went to sleep every night, maybe a year, maybe 2 years. There was no rules. 2 weeks, he's back. Just depended on how good a builder he was. But one night he would come, by surprise, making sure she was asleep, making sure the house was dark, stealing her. And so it would ruin that part of the wedding if somebody leaked to her, oh, he's coming Friday night. Chamber's done, you know, saddling up. I mean, where's the surprise? So in principle, it's wrong to fix a date for the rapture. Now, the contract is like a real estate contract. That sounds cold, but it had earnest money with it. That's the bride price. It had an offering for her, and it specified her behavior during the waiting period and so on. She had to be home every night. More recently, they specify the divorce settlement in the contract. Do you know that? A Jewish wedding contract gives the property you get if he runs off. Not a bad idea, everybody thinks. The ladies are shaking their heads. Any young man could show up with a contract. They, as I said, a couple of weeks ago, they thought nothing of marrying strangers. You know, it's our idea, it's a Western idea that there is this thing, love, and it grows, and it, romance is a Western world invention. They didn't think much of it. They believed only in love at first sight. Trusted it completely. Young man would just walk in there time and again and put that contract down and the price and pour that cup of wine in front of her, and boy, 9 times out of 10 she'd drink it. I mean, girl doesn't get an offer like that every night. And her daddy would be standing by, as we characterize it if you saw the musical Beloved Thief on our program. You know, father sitting by. Father would pretty much know who this kid was, where he came from. But believe me, he could be a stranger riding through town. If he had the price and he could write a contract and she, looking into his eyes, was willing to take a drink from that cup, he was her husband forever. And they had almost no divorce. They did not get rid of one partner and try another like we do. First of all, nobody could pay for that. This bride price was pretty serious. You stayed with the one you had because she was about all you could buy. It was like a down payment on a home, say. And then the idea of love, we say, do we have it, do we not have it? Is it full enough, big enough, am I, you know, filled with it? They didn't know anything about that. They were to get together. This was a godly thing. Have children. Learn to... they used the word love, but it's a different sense. The Hebrew ahav is more of... it's hard to translate Hebrew into accurate English. It's a love that runs deeper than romance. It's a love like brother and sister, but is husband and wife. It's familial love. Blood together love. It's nothing to do with what you see on the soap operas. And nothing to do with infatuation, sex. They didn't have any sex. They were perfect strangers. They never even had a kiss. That didn't have an effect on it, by the way. There was no dating or courtship in any society. In the Israeli society, with the law as it was, a young man and woman did not go off together. If they did that, believe me, they were married right away. There was no such thing as a date. A date is a little trial marriage. They wouldn't dream of it. First of all, the women were smarter than that. If he wanted to take her somewhere at night, fine. Let him pay in advance. We could work it out. He had to sign up for the whole hitch. Not that this system's inferior. I mean, we have grand old couples very much in love. I sometimes ask, when I see these people, you know, 85 years old, come to the book table, I ask the husband, how much did you give for her? You know, 9 times out of 10, he says, I'm still paying it. Yes, sir.
What extent does this carry on today?
This is not really done today, except there are vestiges. If you go to a wedding at the synagogue down here, you'll see them hold up a canopy, a chuppah. That's the bridal chamber. You'll see the bride walk 7 times around the groom. That's the 7 days of the honeymoon. How does it get this way? I don't know. In 2,000 years, a lot of things happen. Drinking from the same cup is in the ceremony. This wrapping our hands around and drinking from cups like you see in American movies, you know, that's an old Israeli tradition. It's holding the same cup and tilting it to both lips. That comes from the original bridal cup. I'd almost have to see one going on, and I would say, none of that pertains to this, this pertains to that. They do have a contract, not the modern generation, but I know a man's a friend of mine, my father's generation, and I asked him if he could translate some marriage contracts, which I had. They discovered marriage contracts sealed away with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you could see why. I mean, here's the Essenes hiding these things. The Roman legions riding in. They're putting away their precious Bible manuscripts, which they have spent their whole lives copying, waxing these jars, weatherproofing them, putting them in the darndest places. And the girls of the village coming out saying, I can't lose my contract. I don't care if they take me away to Rome. You keep my contract safe. The contract was her marriage. And we found piles of contracts in there. The girl's thinking someday Israel will revolt. We'll come back to this village. I want my license and my claim on that man. Or his property, or however she felt. That was the marriage, the proof. That comes down to us as the marriage license, which we hardly know where ours is. Boy, she was sensitive about her contract, and we got him 2,000 years old, more than that. In all kind of languages, in Persian, in Farsi, in Arabic, in Hebrew, of course, in Aramaic. I asked this gentleman if he could translate one for me, because I wanted to hold one up on the show and show what it was. And he said, I don't know if I can translate that ancient language. He was a great Hebrew scholar. I asked him if he could translate the Hebrew for me, and he said, but you can just use mine. I'll ask my wife if I can borrow it. Not likely, to tell you the truth. For that Zola 11, are you kidding? But he, I mean, this is a man that got married in this century, of course, and gave his wife a contract. So they still do some of it. Some of it is repeated. You have to realize, I want you to know this custom because you're in it. You are engaged to a Jewish stranger you have not met who came to your house from his father's house and paid a price, the cross, poured a cup at Passover and said the terms of the contract. This is my blood of the New Testament shed for you for remission of sins. That's a verse to tell the prisoner who supposes he'll sin again. The emphasis of it is, I don't think you will, not so much as you think, but if you do, the contract says those sins are remitted. If he shed his blood, your sins don't count. And if you go to God guilty about them and say, what about my sins? He's going to say, what sins? I don't remember. Hebrews 8:12 and Jeremiah 31:34, I shall remember their sins no more. That's God's part of the contract. He will overlook all the sins. Not that we should run out. Paul covers the case. Should I sin more that grace might abound? You know, collect on this high interest account. Not at all. Of course not. That's not Christ's example. But the knowledge that I'm not losing my salvation, I don't have pressures of heaven and hell in every decision, it helps me not sin. It doesn't make me want to sin. I have a free choice in everything I do. I have liberty in Christ. People with liberty don't usually commit crimes. It's funny. There's a, the best country I know in Israel, I know this country very well, but I'm thinking of an ancient society. Half of the place is a democracy, Israel. Half of it is a disorganized, patriarchal, feudal society, the West Bank. I mean, it has been. The crime rate is enormously higher in the West Bank. Never mind intifadas and uprisings and all the politics. The crime rate is ferocious in Arab villages compared to Israeli towns. Why? The people are under this stern rule. They better behave. The Israeli is absolutely free. There are no crimes against persons to speak of. The Jerusalem police are never busy with robberies or assaults or this sort of thing. Politics keeps them busy, but they carry the long sticks you use to control crowds, not the short ones that you control drug addicts and teenagers. They have no gang wars, they have no shootings on roads and stuff like this like we have. But it's that contrast is sharp because there's a line right down the middle of the county, and on one side you have a lot of crime in a society that's very Puritan, the West Bank. On the other side, you have a low crime rate in a society that's very free. Everybody roams around as they please. It's putting pressure on people does not make them behave better. It may make them behave worse. The gospel is a total lack of pressure. We may remember our neighbor's sins very accurately. God doesn't remember them at all. No use going to heaven and saying to God, you remember when so-and-so sinned? No, I don't. And I've forgotten your sins too. Okay, where were we? The stranger riding up. I pointed out earlier that song, Fiddler on the Roof, the first time I saw you was on our wedding day. That's even more extreme. Somebody asked, is the old custom still going? In the time of Fiddler on the Roof, which is turn of the century, in the Russian or Baltic countries, somewhere where my father was raised, people met at the wedding. The bridal chamber had changed to a wedding with a canopy, but the bride and groom were sometimes introduced under the canopy. How about that, ladies? Gamble. Pure gamble. And now I'd like you to meet your husband for life. Listen, millions of people live this way for thousands of years, and the record of their society is not bad at all. You know, people are saying on all sides, America's declining, it's not going to last, it was a great idea, but it's getting corrupt, and it's getting weak, and we're only 200 years old. We're talking about a people that have existed 4,000 years. They out-survive everybody. Egypt, Persia, Babylon, Rome. All of the Roman Empire perishes and little Israel goes on. Dispersed throughout the world. It's a tough, resilient bunch of people. It's not the people. If you know Jewish people, they're no miracle. They're just people. This law, this book, they carry it everywhere. And their rabbis, at least what they teach is based on it. And they have a certain truth. And it makes them strong, makes them cleave together and hang in there no matter what. And they really get some kicking around, as you know. If many other societies had the kind of persecution Israel had had over all those years, I doubt if they'd survive. But, of course, we have that the God chose them, too, and he guaranteed this survival. And if you believe in God, it's not a surprise. Some say the toughness is caused by the persecution. Did I tell you the story of the fishermen in Galilee trying to send live fish to Jerusalem? I've been doing a lot of speaking engagements lately. It's a good story. He said Israel's like this fisherman. They were trying to get fish to Tel Aviv and Jerusalem to the fine fish restaurants still alive in the tanks, which is not easy because it's a long, hot drive and it's complicated to pack live fish in water and keep it together and so on. And they were getting there. They weren't. They might have been alive, but they were pretty puny. Well, one fisherman kept delivering live, vigorous fish that people could pick them out of a tank and say, boy, I want that big fighter down there. How did he do it? Nobody else could figure it out. He put a natural enemy of the fish in the aquarium with them in the truck, a baby shark or something to chase them around. And they kept swimming the whole time. They didn't give up. They had an enemy. And this guy told me, thank heaven for Israel's enemies who kept us going all this time. You know, Israelis would be fighting among themselves. They're having an election like we are. Election day's tomorrow. In fact, it's 8 hours later there, and some people are getting up right now going to the polls. It's close, too close to call. And the Arabs are trying to swing it this way, and they don't know whether to bomb more or go home or what to help who. They don't know the Israelis very well. They attacked near Jericho here a couple days ago. They think that will make the peace candidate win. The analysis, the Israeli newscast, is that's going to make the toughness candidate win. When did the Israeli back down? When was he afraid? You know, that's a wrong reasoning. The people are going to dig their heels in deeper because of more action. Anyway, the people have survived all this time because of this law. And one of the basic building blocks of any society is its marriage customs and how well it does at marriage. One of the complaints about America is our families, of course, are falling apart. And that's the fabric. That's the weave of the society. And we have raised a generation of angry young kids with one parent and no parents wandering around, runaways and so on. And we're afraid of them. The older generation here didn't grow up that way. We don't know how to cope with these kids. Well, the Israelis have never really had that problem. You know, up to this generation, they haven't. Now they have a divorce rate commensurate with the Western world in Israel. I suspect because they have come suddenly into the 20th century. Now they've got VCRs and quick divorces to go with them, and fancy new cars and Japanese goods, and like acquisitive people everywhere, they start fooling around. And Israel, if the truth be told, is half a religious society and half a swinging society. It's a very complex place. It's a little America, if you want to know. They got about what we've got in a smaller space. But the marriage custom you're under is 2,000 years old, and there's nothing wrong with it. It hasn't been modernized. Your contract is intact. And here's a copy of it. This is our contract. The New Testament specifically is your marriage contract. It says in there, God has remitted your sins. It is the devil that's the accuser of the saints. Don't accuse saints. That's what the devil does. Right? Don't be in league with the devil. There's enough people accusing the saints without our help. Or as I said it earlier, the ministry of rebuke is overcrowded. Okay, I said in my book, I'm quoting from my book In My Father's House, each bride had a price and the prospective bridegroom was expected to pay it. The bride's father received the money. In effect, because he had raised the daughter so wisely and so well that someone out there desired her for his wife. We can go back to the great first case, Isaac and Rebecca, and we realize that it was Rebecca's manner, her comeliness, the fact that she bore herself. It was clear she was a virgin. She was kind. She offered to help the servant Eliezer water his animals. That was a tough job. He was a perfect stranger. He was impressed with her. She'd been reared well. She was, when he found she was a Hebrew girl, he looked no further. She got all the presents. The contract she got made her mother of the chosen people. You might say Sarah was really, but Rebecca was the first lady to ever marry a Jew. Put it that way. Abraham was a Gentile when he was married to Sarah at the beginning. But this lady chose to marry a Jew, and a Jewish stranger at that. And as we remarked earlier, the custom was the same. She went to a long distance to join him, and they just went into his tent. They didn't have a ceremony. If anything, Abraham officiated out there in the wilderness, but they went into his tent. Man and woman going off together, that is a marriage. We call it a date, they call it a marriage. Communion, properly, is a rehearsal of the same thing. And where there, you're given a real cup to drink. The bread is his body, the cup is his blood. But the cup is so significant of the contract and the price and so on. It was the last thing done in the upper room, and then they went out singing a hymn to the Mount of Olives. The cup is significant in that you can drink it or not drink it, and a young woman would have had many cups poured for her. You ladies have had a lot of offers. You had to turn down many of them. Ideally, you just take one good one. Now, when a young girl turned away a cup, that young man would never be back. Naturally, take it somewhere else. The one she drank, that young man would always be back. No question. He paid the price. He wants her. He'll be back. So I always say when I'm doing the Passover, when they serve you the Lord's cup, drink it. And when he comes, he'll stop at your house. That's significant of your renewing your yes to the proposal. Saying, I remember you're coming for me. I remember I'm engaged. I remember I'm supposed to stay home every night and keep a veil on my face when I go out during the day. And behave as someone not her own, bought with a price. So each time we drink it, it's a little wedding again. It's like these people that have repeat weddings through their marriage to remind themselves. That's what the communion is in this sense. The departure where the groom says, I go to prepare a place for you. We read John 14 and the night in the upper room where the Lord promised to be back. And we know where he's gone and we know what he's doing. I could say so much about it. The bride would spend her time gathering her trousseau, getting the oil lamp ready to travel at night, keeping her veil on when she went out, which is in effect keeping her faith in good order and not mixing with the world. The veil separated the bride from the world. No other young man would approach. Veiled girl was spoken for. No stranger would even know who she is, what she looks like. Even friends might not know who she is with a veil on. She was, in that sense, separating herself because she now has a bridegroom coming. That's our position. We're in the world, but we should not be of it, the apostle says. If you get invited to the unbelievers' parties and they think you're terrific, your veil may be slipping. Actually, the unbeliever should not be able to describe us. I believe I touched on that. We are inexplicable to him. Face is veiled. That's why he describes us wrong. Time magazine says individuals all, they're only saying, don't know how to describe these people. Each one is different. We're not different, we're just covered up in their eyes. The veil was extremely important, and the oil lamp a sign that she was ready to go that night. You've got to, properly for an oil lamp to work, you've got to trim it every night. So she had to check the wick and change the fuel and blow through it, make sure it could be lit. If she omitted getting oil, it meant she didn't think he was coming that night, and we covered that, the empty lamps. The church where they talk about the bridegroom, but are not really waiting, don't think he's coming tonight. The stealing of the bride is, of course, the rapture. We talked about that in detail, with a shout, with a cry, like a thief in the night. The Lord comes for the church, and the bridegroom came for his bride. The bridal chamber is interesting. Okay, he's built this little mansion, or he's decorated a room in his father's house. Takes her in there, and the door is shut. The wedding guests have already been invited by the bridegroom's father. Who would be the guests at our wedding? Friends of our bridegroom's father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets. The bridegroom's father knew when the chamber was done because he approved it and pronounced it done to send his son to get her. All of this is in my book, Christian Love Story. I don't think you can write all this down, but the Christian Love Story covers it in detail, and several of the other books touch on it. It's so germane to so many end-time subjects. So he steals the bride away, and that is the rapture of the church. And the idea of him coming like a thief in the night is exact. You see how that is. Again, predicting the rapture spoils that image. If someone tells you what night the thief is coming, obviously you're not going to be surprised and he's not going to steal you away. Now, the bridal chamber, the best man would stay near the door. When the marriage was consummated, the bridegroom would tell him that fact through the door. How many of you saw the movie King David? Sorry to bother you. There was a movie about King David last year. It was a so-so movie, but I enjoyed it in terms of its biblical content. There was a scene showing the wedding of David and Bathsheba, and there were witnesses. That put off a lot of people in the Western world. These people, I mean, there was sort of a gauzy net around the bed, the couple in the bed, and the witnesses kind of walking around whistling, nice evening. somebody had to verify the contract was fulfilled, and that was in the contract, that the marriage would be consummated when it came. So they had a witness in the wedding at that time, called the friend of the bridegroom, we'd call the best man. And he stood outside the door. And when the wedding was consummated, the bridegroom told him that through the door. He didn't really watch or listen, but he could hear the bridegroom's voice. And it's very personal. but it's borne out perfectly in the gospel. John 3:28, 29, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. This is John talking. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. They kept coming to John the Baptist, needling him. Was he the Messiah? They'd rather have him be the Messiah, preaching down there at the Dead Sea and eating locusts and honey. It's better him than this a brilliant Galilean who could walk on water and knew the Old Testament and quoted it copiously and argued with the best lawyers at the temple. John was a much better Messiah if you had to have a Messiah on your hands, if you know what I mean. So they urged it on him until he finally said, look, I'm not the groom, okay? I am the friend of the groom. I'm the first one to know he has himself a wife. I'm the guy that stands outside and knows the marriage is consummated. That's what that means. And I tell you, scripture like this, you could read all your life, it's opaque without knowing this custom. Okay, all that is background for the marriage supper. Now you know what you've gone through, or you will go through. You've already gone through the price, the cup. Did I give you a fulfillment for each of those? Yes, the contract, the departure, the stealing of the bride is the rapture. The bridal chamber is the judgment seat of Christ. How is it the judgment seat we talked about last week where he examines our works? They have this in common. If the marriage supper is the reception, then the judgment seat in heaven is the honeymoon. And how is it like a honeymoon? Because the judgment seat is the one place you go as who you are. The honeymoon is where the bride's veils are removed and the groom knows her secrets. The bridal chamber is the one place you go in your whole life from now to eternity with the one who knows your every secret, the king himself, the bridegroom. Let me read it the way I put it. In a way, the judgment seat is like a honeymoon. All costuming, perfumes, and the like can be dispensed with, because we are who we are with our partner at our honeymoon. When we meet with the Lord in the judgment seat, we are there in love, not at all to be punished for anything, and it's up to us to prepare the best of all honeymoons. Should we bring him good works, he will be pleased. Should we be more troublesome partners? Well, some honeymoons aren't quite as agreeable as others. But we all seem to come through that test since we're with the one we love. So it will be with the judgment seat in heaven. The real purpose, as we said above, is to take care of our last vestiges of imperfection, our bad works. Our sins were forgiven long ago at the cross, but we carry the memory of our bad works with us to heaven. Those will be taken care of in the judgment seat, so that at the point when we marry the Lord, at that marriage supper, we will be simply perfect as he is. He would marry nothing less. Okay, the bridal chamber is the judgment seat. And that is the last purification before the marriage supper. It's like the honeymoon. And like a honeymoon, you know, you don't go on a honeymoon in an old dress, right, ladies? You do the best you can. That's how we should look at the judgment seat. Go with the best works we can. Have the best possible interview with the king. Don't have too many idle words to account for. Have plenty of works to show. Just the same as we would look good on our honeymoon. Now, the problem with teaching at great length about the marriage supper of the Lamb is it's only two verses. But it's I think it's the idea is what we've been doing here tonight. If you understand the principle well enough, it only has to be announced to you, and you know why you're going to a marriage supper. But let's look at Revelation 19, 7 and 8. We referred to it briefly, just in passing, previously. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Look how accurate the Bible is. Now, instead of the bride of Christ, the betrothed, the paid for, the she is not her own, it's just the wife. It's assumed you have read and understood and fulfilled the rest of the New Testament in your life, and now you are spotless. Your sins forgiven at the cross, your bad works taken away, cleansed by fire in the judgment seat. You come to the marriage supper as the wife. Okay, it's accurate to the Jewish wedding custom too, because it's unlike our wedding in that the honeymoon is first and then the reception. Okay, we never do that. And when the bride, in effect the bride, comes to her marriage supper, she's already married. She's the wife. Schofield puts it this way. The Lamb's wife here is the bride, the church, identified with the heavenly Jerusalem. And to be distinguished from Israel, the adulterous and repudiated wife of Jehovah, yet to be restored, refers to Hosea 2. Let me say a word about that. Jehovah is married in allegory to Israel, Jesus to the church. The book of Hosea gives the story of Hosea and his wife, which is a very stormy relationship. Hosea's wife left him, went off, was unfaithful to him, finally a prostitute, ultimately a slave, and was being sold at an auction. And the high bidder was Hosea. He bought her back, took her home, sanctified her. It's one of the most dramatic stories in the Old Testament. And it's an allegory of Jehovah and Israel. They are not divorced. They are separated. And the people say God is finished with the Jews. It's just ignorant of the covenant he made with them, with Abraham, which he said was everlasting. And I could go on and on with that, but suffice it to say, Hosea's wife was restored because Hosea redeemed her. Love does not, it isn't given for virtue. It's just love. And God loves Israel. And despite her becoming unfaithful and wandering off, even serving other gods, which the Old Testament tells, you know, people say it's a popular notion these days that the New Testament is anti-Semitic. My answer when the Jewish people come on like that is to say, have you read the Old? Because the Old Testament is really to the point about the shortcomings of the Jews. Now, if it were about the Greeks or the Persians or the Egyptians, believe me, it would have the shortcomings of those. It's not an anti-anything book. It's truth. This is how people are, even the chosen people. They act like Hosea's wife. And Hosea acts like God. His love is undying, and he buys her back. It doesn't matter what she does. He wants her back and is reconciled to her. And so, God and Israel will be reconciled at the end. Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. And a fount of cleansing will be opened to the house of David. Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved when the deliverer comes out of Zion. God and Israel are having a difficult marriage. The church and his son are doing much better because the new covenant isn't automatic. You just have to accept it once, and you can't sin your way out of it. But like father, like son, no matter how far you wander, you will be reconciled to the one who loves you, who redeemed you. He isn't even buying you back at an auction. He paid for you in advance before you said yes. Now that's love. It's unlike the contract, because you weren't even there when the cup was poured, and you get this free, and he paid so much. Israel worked at sacrifices and good works. The church, truth to tell, has only to believe. It ought to present fine works and good testimonies, but it has only to believe legally to be married to the king. He goes on, a forgiven and restored wife, that is the wife of the Lamb, the one who comes to the marriage supper, could not be called either a virgin or a bride. The scripture is so accurate, okay? We're not virgins. We've sinned. That's why we were saved. We're not merely the bride when we come to the judgment seat. To the marriage supper. We've already been through the judgment seat, the bridal chamber. So we're not virgin in that sense or bride. We're wife. So that covers verse 7, which is so very, very to the point and very accurate. Now, the fine linen, clean and white, this biblical symbol, of course, goes back to the tabernacle. White linen was for the absolutely pure. No one who sinned could wear it or pass through it. You recall the linens of the sides and back of the tabernacle were pure white. There was only one entrance in the front, the door, and that one was embroidered with colors, scarlet, blue, and purple. Scarlet for sacrifice, blue for heaven, purple for royalty. The colors of Christ, in effect. Those who have painted Christ in scarlet, blue, and purple garments are painting the door. John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. He's the way in to the presence of God, in other words. And when you receive him, this is the proper entrance to see God. But at the marriage supper, you no longer have to worry about even embroidering the colors, or we might say the family crest, of the bridegroom, because our sins are forgiven and bad works purified away. And we can wear pure white because we will be absolutely pure. That's the first day you're perfect, and you go on being perfect. And none of us have anything to worry about from that point on. Well, we really have nothing to worry about now. But the assurance that we someday will not even be depressed about how we really think and behave is nice. Your prisoners can see from this, they will be perfect. Never mind they're going back to the bad crowd. They're going to be 1,000 years perfect. They're going to be the wife of Christ. They're going to wear white garments. White garments are pure righteousness, undiluted. The priest wore them when he sacrificed the animals. The ordinary garment of the priest is pure white, but because he always had a knife and an animal, there was blood all over his hands. He was the only one permitted to wear pure white. Even the high priest wore the coats when he, was going into God and appeared before the people with the pomegranates, the bells, the colors, the stones, all the incredible costume. Not pure white. Only those with blood on their hands have their sins caught up, you might say. They're in the act of atonement. The only other person in the scripture who wears pure white is the wife of Christ, you. When I do Passover on my program, I wear a pure white robe because the fathers in the Jewish houses wear the garment of the tabernacle in order to bring the temple into the home just for that holiday. In Judaism, there's home holidays and synagogue holidays. Like in Christianity, Easter's the church holiday. Christmas is a home holiday, right? You want to bring some of the church home. Some people go to church at midnight or something, or early Christmas morning. You want to be in touch. That's what the Jews were thinking, but they were told to eat at home because that's a copy of the Exodus from Egypt, each in their own homes. So to bring the synagogue into the home, they brought the white robe, unmistakably from the synagogue. Not because they're pure, but to remember when there was a tabernacle. If there still was a temple with sacrifices, I doubt they would wear that robe. Because then they would feel like, well, this is pure righteousness. But there isn't. There hasn't been since a generation after Christ, and that should have been a broad hint where the door is and how you really go in now. Okay, it's a technical point, but the white linen is extremely significant. Let me read the note again since I have a annotated Bible. The garment in Scripture is a symbol of righteousness. In the bad ethical sense, it symbolizes self-righteousness, the best that a moral and religious man under the law could do. In the good ethical sense, the garment symbolizes, quote, the righteousness of God upon all them that believe. Romans 3:21. In other words, if you're a believer, pure white is yours to wear by right, by purchase. If you're an unbeliever, you wear white to appear righteous. And you can see plenty white robes in plenty churches, giving an appearance of a choir of angels when we know better. Okay. That is all that's said about the marriage supper. Well, in verse 9, and he saith unto me, write. That's John saying that this apparition of Jesus told him, write. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then it goes on, and as I pointed out earlier, we are seen again a verse lower in 11. I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was faith, called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And he was clothed, I'm going on to 13, with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's Jesus returning from heaven. And here's us, verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So we wear these white robes as an army, our righteousness showing. Okay? I'm looking for a cross-reference quickly. We are called otherwise they that are with him in Revelation. We that are with him in white, we are his wife, we are his army, and we are the rulers of his kingdom when we come back. Now, that's the marriage supper, and I gave it a long introduction because you can't realize what it is if you just read these three verses. You have to go through that whole wedding understanding to know what a climactic thing we're coming to. Now, we're about halfway through the process. The cup, the covenant, the price, the departure of the groom, we've seen. We await any night his coming, the bridal chamber, which is the judgment seat, and the marriage supper. And that's the seventh and final thing we do in heaven. Then back to earth in the second coming. I'm going to leave that for next week.